I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 13, and you can find the scripture on the sermon text in your bulletin and an outline of the message on the back of that insert. We continue our series in the book of Acts. Now, Luke has presented Acts as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles, and the message of Acts is good news for the world. The setting for our passage today is Paul's return from his third missionary journey, and he is and his companions have just spent a week in the port city of Troas on the western shore of what we now call Turkey. Luke recorded certain events from what appeared to be the regular meeting of the church in Troas. His account centered on the tragic death of a youth named Eutychus and his miraculous return to life through the hands of the Apostle Paul. Luke emphasized how long the meeting was. Not only the long sermon that apparently helped Eutychus to fall asleep, but also the long conversation that Paul had with the church members throughout the night until the missionaries departed the next morning. In verses 13 through 15, Luke gives a detailed account of how the missionaries worked their way down the western coast of Turkey on their way to Jerusalem. He emphasizes that Paul made the decisions as to how they traveled. In the beginning of the chapter, Luke spent only one part of one verse describing Paul's missionary activity in Macedonia, activity that probably lasted around a year. And so he presumably includes these travel details for a reason. Reading further into chapter 20, as I'm going to do in a moment after our passage, may help us understand these readings. So Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 13, and I'm going to read through verse 25. This is the word of God. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again.'" One of the major divisions of Luke's gospel comes at Luke 9, verse 51, which reads, "When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Then Luke traces Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Many scholars see a parallel between Luke's description of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in his gospel and his description of Paul's journey to Jerusalem here in the book of Acts. John Stott notes the following parallels. Number one, both traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Number two, both were opposed by hostile Jews that plotted against their lives. Number three, both made or received three successive predictions of their approaching sufferings. Number four, both declared their readiness to lay down their lives. Number five, both determined to complete their ministries and not be deterred from them. and number 6, both express their abandonment to the will of God. Stott concludes, Luke surely intends his readers to envisage Paul as following in his master's footsteps when he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem at Luke 9:51. Though the resemblance is far from exact and the mission of Jesus was unique, the resemblance seems too close to be a coincidence. Well, we'll keep our eyes on those things as we move forward in the book of Acts and in this passage. For now, Luke has said in Acts 19, verse 21, that Paul resolved in the Spirit, which the ESV capitalized as the Holy Spirit, probably accurately there, to go to Jerusalem. And at this point, and that Paul has said, as I read in verses 22 and 23 of this passage, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Back in chapter 9, where Luke described Paul's conversion to Christ, he told how God called a man named Ananias in Damascus to find Paul and to welcome him among the Christians there. And Ananias objected. He said, you know, Lord, I've heard about this guy and all the trouble that he's caused, persecuting the believers in Jerusalem, and now he's come here to do the same thing in Damascus. And in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, Luke records, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Paul was destined to suffer, not as a punishment for persecuting Jesus, not as to illustrate some kind of theological point, but as a necessary part of carrying the name, the message of Jesus, his person and his saving work before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. Now, as we've read Acts, we've seen that Paul has already suffered because of his ministry. We've read about some of those sufferings, but the suffering is about to intensify now in Jerusalem. The sufferings Paul was called to face were part of his ministry. Jesus had called him to that, but that doesn't mean that there is no connection between what he suffered and what we as believers now face in the world. Those who were able to go through our education series on union with Christ recently were reminded that as Christians, through our spiritual union with Jesus, part of that union means that we are united to him in his sufferings and his death, that we may also be united to him in his resurrection from the grave. Paul here appears to be walking literally in Jesus' steps in a way towards Jerusalem in Acts. And there's a sense in which all believers and our union with Christ spiritually are walking in Jesus' steps as we share in his sufferings, as we share in his death and resurrection. Paul speaks of it in Philippians chapter 3. He says that he's been willing to suffer the loss of everything if only he will gain Christ. And he says in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and here it is, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So in our passage today, we will look at this and consider this spiritual reality that believers are united to Jesus Christ in his sufferings. And since we are united to Christ in his sufferings, we must depend upon him as we walk in his sufferings. We'll consider that we must walk in communion with him and we must walk in obedience to him. First, we must walk in communion with him. The keys to interpreting this travel itinerary are the two decisions that Paul made along the way, and neither of these decisions makes sense to us at first. The first decision occurs at verse 13. After the all-night meeting with the church in Troas finally broke up, Luke says they boarded the ship on which they had booked passage and set sail for Assos. Assos was on the south side of a peninsula, from Troas you had a peninsula, and then Assos was on the south side, so it was about 20 miles away by the Roman coastal road. But because of the peninsula, you could get there about the same time if you traveled by ship or if you traveled by land. And so because of the geography, you could get to Assos by land or by sea around the same time. Luke says the missionaries set sail for Assos intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. When Luke says, for so he, Paul, that is, Paul had arranged, he uses a strong word there that means to order, to direct, or to command. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 18 of the Roman Emperor Claudius issuing an imperial edict, Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded, there's our word, all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul insisted, and he arranged to be alone. They could have all gone by land, they could have all gone by sea, but Paul arranged to travel alone. And Luke likely uses a strong word here for Paul's action to arrange his travel, because there likely would have been some opposition from among Paul's fellow workers. Now, remember that the whole reason that they were traveling this way around the interior of the Aegean Sea rather than directly from Corinth was because there was a plot of the Jews at Corinth against Paul's life. And so those who were among Paul's fellow workers who perhaps saw themselves or who were especially appointed for, you know, the security team, they would have objected to Paul traveling alone when his life was under threat. And then let's remember that Paul had just stayed up all night with the members of the church at Troas. Why not just get on board the ship and rest? Dr. Luke may have raised some concerns about this. As Luke looks back and writes this, he may remember. He obviously notes that Paul made these arrangements. They could have been made against, or at least in light of concerns that Luke raised as far as Paul's health at that point. When Luke writes that Paul was intending himself to go by land, the phrase by land means originally by foot. And that is very possibly the meaning here. I would say it's probably the meaning here, considering that Paul seems to have wanted to be alone, and he would have been able to be alone walking, but if he'd gotten a ride somehow on some kind of animal, that may not have been the case. Why did Paul do this? Why did he command that they travel this way so that he could be alone? In a way, it makes no sense. But if we go and consider a little further, the picture perhaps begins to fill in. In the words that Paul will speak shortly to the Ephesian elders, we learn that he's been informed by this time, presumably by prophets in the church, that imprisonment and afflictions await him in Jerusalem, that he will never see the faces of those to whom he has ministered in the Gentile lands again. That part of his ministry is over. That part of his life is over. And as we read of his ministry in Acts, and especially as we read in Paul's letters of the kind of regard that he had for the people in these churches, we see that his heart was knit together with these people, that he longed and he labored and he sacrificed to see them in the care of Jesus. And so Luke doesn't tell us, but he leaves us to fill in the blanks here. Why would you want to be alone upon finding out that your life as you knew it was now over and that great suffering was now ahead? And what would you do during that time that you were alone? We see in the Gospels that Jesus would at times withdraw from his disciples and everyone else and go away and pray and commune with the Father. Now, the last time he did this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he told his disciples, "You stay here and watch, and I'm going to go over here and pray." And John tells us about how Jesus wrestled in anguish and prayer with the Father about the suffering that he was going to face, and he knew he was going to face it, and he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Well, like Jesus, Paul knew that the previous phase of his ministry was now over, and that suffering awaited him. Perhaps this was his Gethsemane as he sent his companions on ahead on the ship, and he went the 20 miles to Assos, perhaps wrestling with God, praying to God, communing to God, and resolving in his spirit that he would submit to this next phase of his ministry. Physically and from a security standpoint, this made no sense. But spiritually, it did make sense, if this is how Luke is intending us to fill up his account of how Paul continues or begins his journey to Jerusalem in the steps of his master. The callings and the sufferings of Jesus and Paul were, of course, unique to their ministries, but suffering is something that is common to believers in this fallen world. And we're taught again in the New Testament that we are united to Christ in his sufferings as we suffer. And that teaches us that he is with us in our sufferings. It teaches us that our sufferings are not meaningless because Christ is working within us to lead us not only to suffering and to share in his death, but also in his resurrection and life, and so that he redeems those sufferings for his purposes. But for this, we must depend upon Christ, and that means communing with Christ as we face suffering. And certainly we can and we do commune with Christ as we interact with the ministry of his word, as we interact with one another, but there's also a place for communing with him alone in earnest prayer. It doesn't have to be a 20-mile walk. It could be a walk, could be a run, could be a workout, could be anything that helps you to commune with the Lord as you need his help and you need his direction, you need his strength to face the challenges, the sufferings that we face in this life, in this fallen world. So what does that look like for you? How do you commune with God in a way that helps you to face suffering? And is there a way perhaps that you need to lean into that even now? Because secondly, we see that we must walk in obedience to Christ during our sufferings. In verses 14 and 15, Luke describes the various stops that the ships made at ports along the western coast of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. In verse 14, he says that when Paul met them at Assos, they took him on board and went to Mytilene, which was the largest town on the island of Lesbos, around 44 miles to the south. And then in verse 15, Luke describes their journey to Chios, which was on a long peninsula between Smyrna and Ephesus, Samos, which was an island west of Ephesus, and Miletus, which was 30 miles down the coast south of Ephesus. So now we're past Ephesus, and we find out the significance of this description of Luke's in verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Luke uses another strong word when he says that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. It's a word that's used for rendering judgment. It implies that Paul weighed his options before reaching that decision. The group would have presumably been traveling on a merchant ship that made various stops to offload and load on cargo. And Paul decided that they would book passage on a ship that did not stop at Ephesus. It may not have been particularly easy because Ephesus was still a pretty major port at that time. The reason was so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. And it's interesting, think of the Ephesian Christians maybe reading this afterwards. The language presumes that if Paul had stopped at Ephesus, he would have had to spend considerable time there with the members of the church. Now, he has already at the beginning of this chapter said farewell to them because he wasn't expecting to have to be coming back this way. And since he had spent up to 3 years in Ephesus, longer than any other city, he presumably knew this church better than any other. He knew he couldn't just pop in and make a quick visit with them especially an oh yes remind, giving them the news, by the way, you'll never see me again. But why was Paul in such a hurry? It had to do with his goal in Jerusalem. Luke continues to explain, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Luke doesn't say why Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but two obvious reasons would be, one, to worship, and secondly, to minister to the gospel, to the church there, and perhaps to the many pilgrims that were there worshiping at the feast. We know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, which he's already written, that he considered requiring Christians to observe the feasts of the Jews from the Old Testament was contrary to the gospel. And we know from Paul's letter to the Romans, which he's also already written by this time, that he urged believers not to judge one another if they had different views about observing certain days to the Lord Jesus or not. Likely that teaching included observing the Jewish feast days that the Jewish Christians may have continued to observe as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And indeed, that the church continues to observe, for instance, Pentecost in the larger church calendar. Later, in chapter 24, Paul will say that he came to Jerusalem to worship. And also, having gotten to know Paul through the book of Acts, we can see that he would have always been looking for those opportunities to minister the gospel, to minister the word of God, whether it would be in the church or to a wider audience. And so whether he was hastening to Jerusalem to worship or to evangelize or both, he was going in obedience to the Holy Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, as he tells the Ephesian elders in verse 20 of this chapter. He also knew through prophecies that imprisonment and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem, and he was bright enough, savvy enough, experienced enough to know that that was probably more likely to happen during a feast when the Jews were there in numbers, when there was religious fervency, when they would have been, you know, wanted to maybe perhaps take action against anything they saw as a threat. Probably more likely to happen during a feast than apart from a feast. And yet he hurried to get there by Pentecost. He was not willing to miss any opportunity and trade that for the comfort of fellowship in Ephesus. And so in obedience, he was hurrying to Jerusalem as the Spirit was leading him, though he knew he was hurrying towards suffering. How did he do it? Certainly he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a great man, an apostle. He was perhaps used to the fact by now that his calling was one of suffering. But he was a man, and he's just found out that his life and his ministry, as he's known it, is over, and he's going to a new and higher level of suffering. But after going off and insisting on being alone, presumably communing with God during that time, he's ready now to meet his journey to Jerusalem head on in full obedience. And this is the order. Before we can walk in bold and challenging obedience to the Lord, we need to first be walking in communion with him. We must walk in dependence upon him. We must walk being able to rest in him and what he's done for us. We must be able to walk in the joy of his salvation. We must be able to walk in the confidence of knowing that he loves us and that he is for us, and to know that his strength is there for us, and he will protect us and give us all the endurance through our sufferings that we need, and that he will accomplish his will through us no matter what he calls us to go through. And so with all that he provides for us, we are then to walk in obedience to him and all of the difficult callings and all of the difficult circumstances that we face in this life as we share in the sufferings of Christ. And we do that not as a means of earning Christ's favor. We couldn't have any more favor than we have through what Jesus has already done for us. But we do this in response and in praise and honor to what Christ has done for us and is doing in us, even through our sufferings, and especially through our sufferings. And so in our spiritual union with Christ, we're reminded that we are united to him in his sufferings. And in these, we are driven even to depend upon him and by his ministry to us find that he who overcame his sufferings is giving us and is overcoming and able to bring us to overcome and bring us through those sufferings into his life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have united us to your Son to redeem us, and as we are united to him in this mysterious way in his sufferings, we thank you that he is with us to strengthen us and keep us and lead us to life eternal. We pray that you would help us to commune with him and you and the Holy Spirit so as to draw our strength and life from you so that we may serve you in obedience and bring glory to you. In your name we ask. Amen.